Well, Christmas is a wonderful time to be a Christian, isn't it? Because it seems the whole world is coming out for our holiday. And whether you're in the store and you're hearing Christmas hymns played through the radio, or giving of gifts, or lights strung up on houses in the neighborhood, or going away to family, I mean, everyone seems to be celebrating Christmas, and all of it points to the glory of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's the reason for the holiday, the Son of God entering suddenly into the world. Now, the whole world doesn't celebrate it that way. It seems the world just likes to get up for a good party and a historic birth is just as good a reason as any other to celebrate and have a bunch of good food and travel and take time off work and get cool electronic gadgets and eat pie and fudge for 3 weeks straight and just enjoy and celebrate. But we know better. We know the true meaning of Christmas. God has opened our eyes to the reality that Jesus was not just a historical figure and his birth was not just some significant event on a timeline, but that he is the great high king. He was promised long before he came, and he has come into the world, and he is the Savior. And it is a time to pause and to soberly reflect and with wonder and amazement of God actually coming into the world and living as a man among us. And maybe this time of reflection comes for you as you sit around and you read the Christmas story as a family, or maybe just with a hot cup of wassail on Christmas Eve night and you just get to pause and reflect, or maybe during the singing of Christmas hymns these thoughts come to mind. And often when we do, as even this morning, our thoughts turn to the miraculous events of Christmas, the spectacular things that happened as Jesus came into the world, left his throne above in heaven, the pre-incarnate Son of God from infinity past, and came and dwelt among us. Spectacular things happened. Prophecies of long before were fulfilled perfectly, and sudden angelic appearances and celestial signs, stars moving. And the virgin birth, of course, is the greatest miracle. Visits from foreign dignitaries, angelic protection from a maniacal king trying to kill Jesus. And all of these make his birth like no other in the world, unique and spectacular. And as we reflect on the reality of these supernatural events, it does make us want to be like the shepherds, to just go and to think and to marvel and to go away praising and glorifying God. And that's right and that's good, to reflect on those things. But there's another side of Christmas also that is cause for both great rejoicing and also sober reflection. And that is his humility. The humility required of God to come into our world. Not just the glory that attended his birth, but the humiliation that attended his birth. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves to truly celebrate and to think on what Christmas really means and to be able to portray that to others, I want to bring to your mind three humbling facets of Jesus' birth. And I want to do this by turning your attention to not the Christmas story, as we read earlier, but to really the Apostle Paul's reflection on the meaning of the Christmas story. And he records that in Philippians chapter 2. I encourage you to take your Bible and turn there. As Paul is instructing the church on how they must relate to one another as fellow followers of Christ, particularly in their attitude towards one another. Here in Philippians 2, beginning in verses 1 and 2, Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind, be united with one another in spirit and intent on one purpose, be together. And then he gives them the means of how they might do that. He issues a command in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing that fights for your own rights. Do nothing that fights for your own pleasure or glory, but instead with a low-mindedness. This same word, with humility of mind, is what we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 5. Low-mindedness. We're to think of others as being more important than ourselves. And in so doing, we begin to, verse 4, scope in on, look closely to the interest of others and not just for ourselves. That's the humility that Paul is speaking of and encouraging there. And then in verse 5, he tells us the kind of attitude we're supposed to have. Look at the text. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not just in a general sense, Paul says, but in a very particular way, the kind of attitude, in a very particular circumstance, the attitude that Jesus had. Look at verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here in verses 6 and 7, we see the first humbling facet of Jesus' birth. And that is just the mere fact of his birth. The fact that he became a man. We're not prone to think or to consider the tremendous humility that was required for Jesus simply to become a man, to be born a man. I mean, why would we? We're men. We don't think that it's tremendously humbling or low thing to be a man. I mean, after all, aren't we the pinnacle of creation? I mean, aren't we the rulers, as it were, of this world? Aren't we the top of the food chain, to speak? I mean, we consider ourselves to have, you know, great dignity and honor as a race, especially when we're compared with mice and crickets and even dogs. We are much higher above them. And that's true when we compare ourselves with those around, when we look down or when we look around, it's a great honor to be a man. But our perception is so limited, so short-sighted when we just let our view be this way. But if for a moment we stop and we look up at who God is, we get a whole different perception of ourselves. Our tendency is towards self-glorification. When we look at ourselves and think of ourselves as high. But when we consider God, we begin to all of a sudden begin to see ourselves rightly as low and truly, truly pitiful and weak when compared to God. So this morning, let's just put on the glasses of God's Word and just listen to what God's Word says about the distance between us and God. Psalm 8:4, I'm just going to read a series of scripture. They're listed there on your outline, the references. Just listen. Psalm 8:4 speaks of our significance or lack thereof when compared to God. What is man, O God, that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist admits, what is man? Why would you even consider him? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 and 17 speaks of the weight and the glory and the difference between us and God. Behold, before God, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust, and all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. And when you talk about control, Psalm 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. What about wisdom? 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. What about freedom? Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 16 of that same psalm, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. He dwells where he wants. We only dwell here. Oh, sure, we've taken a short excursion to the moon, but we don't live there. This is the place where he has given us to live, and yet he dwells wherever he wants, in the heavens, outside of our realm. Speaking of power, Psalm 74, verse 16 and 17, yours is the day, Yours is also the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 speaks of God's determination of all things that we do. How low we are that God has determined where we are and what we do. The God who made the worlds and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. He determines it. We don't. The distance between us and him is great. Psalm 139, God's knowledge. David acknowledges, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and the light are alike to you. And finally, the great king of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, he acknowledged in Daniel 4 that God has ultimate authority. He says this, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, we need this perspective. We need to understand our place in reference to God. But to properly really understand the distance Jesus had to stoop, the humility through which he had to go to become a man, we need to not only understand our position before God, but we need to understand Jesus' position, where he stood before he became a man. Before his incarnation, Jesus forever existed as the position of glory in heaven. All of the angels directed all of their worship to him. The heavens and themselves declaring his glory day after day, night after night. Myriads of beasts dutifully follow the instincts he has pre-programmed into them without fail. They do exactly as he has determined. And even a few of the remnant of the faithful to him here on the earth worship him with their lives. He is in that position. He was in that position forever before he became a man. He was the pinnacle, the thing, the one to which everything looked. And then he became a man. And people just passed him by in the market without even noticing him. They bumped into him. They cheated him. They did business with him. They misunderstood him. They accused him of things. And he would occasionally trip over some branch or root or rock and stumble and fall. Just like the rest of us. He would get sick and tired and hungry. Now, there are some who say he did not, but we have to deal with what Hebrews says, that he became like his brethren in all things. It's not sinful to stumble. It's not sinful to be sick. He is afflicted with our afflictions. Everything it is to be a man in this world, he experienced. He who crafted the universe had to learn from Joseph how to use a hammer and a chisel. And certainly he scrapped out many a pieces of lumber before he got it right, just like we all do. He who held the seas in the palm of his hands, he had to make several trips to get all the firewood needed for the night. He took on humanity. Paul says here in our text, though he existed in the form, Greek morphe, means the very essence of godness. Though he existed as God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a privilege to be asserted. He let it go, as it were. And he emptied himself And that phrase, emptying himself, is defined by the next two phrases in verse 7. By taking the form of a bondservant, taking on the morphe, the same word, the very essence of a slave, and being made into the image or the likeness, the schema is the Greek word, of man. He's made like us. Not in our sin, because he is sinless, the scriptures amply tell us, but all it is to be humanity. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 says, he partook of the flesh and the blood and was made like us in all things. The God of the universe, made like us in all things. Just the fact that Jesus, God, would become a man is the ultimate example of humility to the Apostle Paul. When he is encouraging us to be humble before one another, to be willing to serve one another, to put others' needs as more important than our own, the example, the ultimate example he points to is Jesus becoming a man, lowering himself to be a man. From the high and exalted one, the unique and glorious, the one and only, the Alpha Omega, to become the low and the regular one, the common and the nondescript, bound by time and space, beset with human frailty, just one of the people in the crowd. That Jesus would take on that form. And as we consider a baby lying in a feed trough this Christmas, let's marvel at that. Let's marvel at his humility and the fact that when, as we are tempting to be truly humble, let us remember that no one has ever gone lower, ever sacrificed more than when Jesus came to live as a man. There's humility in the fact that he became a man. But not only humility in just the fact that he was born as a man, but also in the particulars of his entrance into humanity. Not just the fact of his birth, but the humble details of his birth. The second point there on your outline. The humble details of his birth. We've already mentioned earlier that many details of his birth were very uncommon, very spectacular and miraculous. Born to a virgin, fulfilling prophecies from hundreds of years before. Angels appearing and celestial bodies moving, that was all very uncommon. But we also see in the details of his birth that his coming into the world was just very common. It was just very normal. He developed normally in the womb for 9 months. Often in our age, we are looking for ways to justify God's position and dignity of the human life within the womb. The greatest reason that we should consider life within the womb is that the Son of God took on that form. From the very moment of conception, he was there. And there was great dignity in that position simply because he fulfilled that role. He was there within the womb. But as he took on that role, it was a tremendously humbling place for him to be. His mother experienced pain in childbirth. We don't know how much. The scriptures don't tell us. But again, he was made like his brethren in all things. Medieval mystics began to speculate that there were all kinds of gynecological miracles surrounding Jesus' birth, and there was no pain. But the scriptures give no indication of this. Just, he was born. And so all we're left to understand is he was born just like every other baby. Only in a spiritual sense did radiant beams shine from his face. He was just a baby. He was born naked and covered in mucus and had to be wiped off, shivering, and just exposed. He was completely dependent on his mother for care and for nutrients. He needed constant protection and provision. Understand that birth in and of itself is an extremely humbling event. See, we don't think of it in those terms. We don't think of birth as being extremely humbling because
We just think, well, that's just normal. That just happens to babies. I mean, we don't think of the nakedness and the vulnerability and the dependency of birth. It's just, why? Why don't we think of it that way? Because no baby has, as of yet, done anything noteworthy. They haven't developed any dignity of their own. They haven't accomplished any great thing that would make them say, oh, they've gone so low to be born. They start off low. There's nothing high about a baby. They haven't accomplished anything yet. And we typically view the process of birth and early childhood as just normal, not particularly humbling for anyone. That's because no one was ever lowered to that place. Except one. See, he was something before he became a baby. And that's what made birth in and of itself and early childhood so humbling for him. Because he was something before. See, we just don't think of the process of being a baby or the state of being a baby as humbling. But just try carrying around Donald Trump in your arms. Oh, he's so cute. Look at his little cheeks and just kissing all over him and oohing and aahing and, oh, looks like you got a poopy diaper. We got to go wipe that bottom. And you'll find out real quick how humbling it is to be a baby. And Jesus Christ took on that form for us. It's humbling to be a baby if you're somebody. It's not humbling if you're a nobody. All babies kind of start out as having no real reputation in this world to protect. But if you're already somebody, it's extremely humbling. And we're not just talking about somebody. We're talking about the one, God Himself, putting Himself into such a humble state. The one who stretched out the heavens. The one before whom demons shriek away in terror. Don't throw us in the pit! The full manifestation of the glory of heaven. Coming in such a lowly form. Our text says it in just plain language. He humbled himself, being made in the likeness of men. We need to consider the great distance which Jesus lowered himself. But not only did he undergo the humility of birth in general, but his birth was a particularly humbling one. He was born to a peasant family among an oppressed people. You see, God, not only did Jesus fashion his own body and make himself kind of one who would not stick out in the crowd, he could have made himself extremely beautiful and glorious in his own human body. You understand, Jesus is the one who fashioned his own body because he fashions all of our body. He makes us just like we are. And he made himself very plain and ordinary. But he also picked the details of his birth. A peasant family, an oppressed people. Yes, they were noble by pedigree. They were of the line of David. But in those days, that meant nothing. They were conquered people. And being of the line of David was really nothing. At the time of his birth, his parents had been shuffled out of their home by the whims of a faraway king, an emperor, who said, I want to number the people. So make everyone go back to their hometown. And so they had been shuffled out of their home. And therefore he was born in a borrowed room and his cradle was a feed trough. His life was sought after by the local king. And those who should have recognized him the most, those who were devoted to the glory of God, heard the wise men say, and a miracle has happened. The king has been born to the Jews. And they were just indifferent. They told him where it was, but they didn't go. How humbling. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, he grew up like a tender shoot from a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the depth that Jesus went to become Emmanuel, God with us. To accomplish this, he had to have total disregard for his position and status, and willing to take on the essence of a slave. And that is Paul's point in our text. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In order for us to understand truly what the humility of Christ was, we need to understand Christmas. Understand what happened when God became a man and how humbling that was for him. What it meant for the Son of God to take on the form of a slave and to be made in the likeness of men. But beyond just the fact of his birth, and beyond the humbling details of his particular birth, there's a third facet of humility that Paul wants us to understand, and that is the purpose of his birth. And he lays it out in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To die on the cross was the ultimate service to those who were disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their life in envy and malice, hateful, hating one another, rebellious against him. That's what Paul says to Titus. That's how he describes us all. It is for the benefit of ones like these that Paul continues, but the kindness of God has appeared in the form of a baby born and laid in a manger. A little baby who would grow up, who would submit to his father in all things, being obedient to the point even of death, even the ignominious death of a cross. It was a shameful thing to die on a cross. Many people die in glorious ways. To die on a cross was not. Even in his death, there was tremendous humility. The purpose of Jesus' birth is given to us plainly in the Scripture. Listen to these scriptures. The references are there on your outline. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's why he was born. That's the purpose of his birth, to redeem, to pay, to buy back. Paul tells Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come immediately to be the king of all. Though he was the king of all, he took on the form of a servant. Here's Jesus' own words, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus said, I was born to serve. John the Baptist says it, John 1:29, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he was born, to die. Jesus came to serve by being a ransom for many, to give his life, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humbling purpose of Jesus' birth. It's one thing for a person to voluntarily humble himself, to serve other people in this life, to live out his life as a servant. That's one thing. But it's an entirely greater thing to humble yourself, to die for others. Jesus Christ died for you. That fact in and of itself should humble you. That the Lord of glory would take on the form of a servant to serve you and die for you. Just the fact that someone would serve you in that way ought to evoke in you a humble and a reverence and an undying gratitude to that person, no matter who they were. But the fact is, the one who served you in such a way in order to die for you is not one of low status at all. He's the King of Glory. He took on low status to be able to die for you. And that ought to induce in your heart a humility a great reverence and allegiance to such a one. It would be as if you were royalty and someone had to die in your place. And they offered their life, and a commoner offered his life in your place as royalty. You would want to give some thanks to them or some gift or position to their family, maybe some way of saying thank you. And then, you know, it's a commoner dying for royalty. But when the tables are turned and it is royalty dying for a commoner, that evokes a whole another way of responding. You don't just say, oh, wow, thanks. If it were that, as is in the case of Jesus, he was raised back to life and given his full glory and now rules as the king over all, now what should the response be? It would be the epitome of shame and dishonor upon anyone for whom he gave his life to just blow it off or just with a meager thank you. No, you give him allegiance. He's the king. How shameful to continue to rebel against him. Christmas calls for a response. We can't come to Christmas and just think, oh, that's nice. It calls for a response because of what God did in that moment. It's not just a baby in a manger. It's all that that represents. The humility of God to come and to serve us. You hear the response, the appropriate response, in the Christmas hymns that we sing. If you've never come to Jesus Christ and given him your heart and submitted yourself to allegiance to follow him and to be under his rule, then you'll hear it in the Christmas hymns what the response should be. Behold your King. Before him, lowly bend, fall on your knees. Acknowledge your King. In great humility over your own sin, come to him and offer yourself to him. And don't mock him with a flattery of words that says, oh, you're great. And then your life says nothing like that at all. You continue just to live your own life as you want. That's a mockery of him. Such a great sacrifice and such a great one. You come and you lay your life before him. Receive the grace of God that is offered in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I challenge you, don't leave Christmas without responding to what God is saying and what God said. Peace on earth. I came to bring you peace, but it is only through a submission to my position. My true position as King and Lord. And if you already belong to his realm, if you've already submitted your life and your soul and your all to him and received from him the forgiveness of your sins because of his death in your place, then the response, again, comes from the song of the angels, Glory in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. I mean, just let your heart rejoice in what he has done for you. But don't restrict your worship to glorious songs alone. Let it be in your life. Let your rejoicing and your glorying in him show in your life. Emulate his example. I mean, that's the whole point of our text this morning. That's what Paul says in verse 5. The response is, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This tremendous desire to lower yourself, not only to serve him, but as he says here, to serve others. Whenever you come across any other passage in Scripture that calls for you to humble yourself or to serve others, maybe in Ephesians 5, where husbands are to love their wives with an undying love and service, Maybe it's wives that are called to submit to their husbands in that same passage and lower yourself to submit and to assist your husband. 1 Peter 5:5, we've just looked at this text in recent weeks. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. When you come to a passage like that, or to Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another, or our passage here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, then think of the example that you're supposed to be following. Think of the baby in the manger. Think of Jesus Christ, how your Lord demonstrated absolute humility, not only in the fact of his birth and in the details of his humbling birth, but also the purpose of his birth. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's my prayer. That this Christmas, may we marvel at the grace of our King who humbled himself to be our servant. And may we in turn, by God's grace, humble ourselves to truly be his servant.